Let us now turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, we'll read the whole psalm. I want to give special attention this evening to verses 3, 4, and 5 as our text. We'll read the whole psalm. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm expresses a personal outlook of faith in God. It begins with those words, O God, you are my God. And we know from the title of this psalm, Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, that he literally was in a barren and thirsty land. And yet, in a barren and thirsty land, where he might be physically thirsty, he thirsts for God. And there is a spiritual longing that is expressed in this psalm. He is seeking God. He is thirsting after God. And yet, we also observe that the mood of this psalm is far from being desolate. It's far from being desperate. But rather, the mood of this psalm is one of confidence. Confidence in God. God upholds him. God helps him. God will defend him. The king shall rejoice in God, we hear towards the conclusion of this psalm. The king. Well, David is the king, right? But in these words, we also are reminded of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he also suffered, literally, in a wilderness. He suffered hunger, and yet testifies there that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He suffered in the barrenness of this world as a place that is under the curse of sin, and is a place that is characterized by sin. And he suffered as the sin bearer in this world. But we're told also in the letter to the Hebrews that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And so we might say also that in a preeminent way, the Lord Jesus Christ valued God's loving kindness better than life. Literally, he laid down his life, but he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin and as the supreme display of God's loving kindness towards sinners. And he did so also in the assurance that in his obedience as the suffering servant of God, he would enter that fullness of joy in God's presence. And that sustained him also throughout his suffering. The loving kindness of God is better than life. And because of our Savior and what he has done, the spirit of prayer and trust that breathes in this psalm also breathes in our hearts. By the loving kindness of God, we have life. We have life in Christ, a life that is more valuable than this present life, a life of knowing God's loving kindness. Therefore, it's because of our possession of that life already that we can say that we seek our life in Christ. That was the language of those questions, one of those questions. We acknowledge our sin, but we seek our life, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of forgiveness and the life of joy and hope. We go on seeking that in Christ our Savior. And actually, this psalm is a beautiful expression of what it means to seek life in God. We hear it as an expression of what it is to seek our life in the Christ of God, as those who have tasted and already possess eternal life. God's loving kindness inspires our joyful confession. That's our theme from this passage. Or we might put it in very personal language, even as the psalm is placed in such personal language. God's loving kindness inspires my joyful confession. Loving kindness, better than life. That's what verse 3 says. Your loving kindness is better than life. Such a loaded testimony. Certainly it means that God's saving mercy is the ultimate treasure. This word, loving kindness, if you compare different translations, you'll discover that translators always struggle as to how to express the fullness of this Hebrew word that speaks of God's covenant loyalty, His faithfulness, His mercy, His loving kindness, His grace. It's a word that includes all those ideas. God's loving kindness is the greatest and the best possible thing that we could possess. It's greater than the best that this life can offer. In fact, it is worth losing everything in order to possess it, in order to keep it. We might hear that in the words of our Lord Jesus, which He spoke in Luke chapter 9, as we read. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For the sake of God, for the sake of Christ, there are those who lose their lives in this world. And actually, they don't lose their true life at all. They save it. The loving kindness of God is so rich, it is better than life, such that it is worth losing everything else to keep it. Now, when we hear this language, whoever loses his life will save it, we think of the martyrs, and yes, properly so. And we think to ourselves, what conviction, what loyalty, what sacrifice that God enabled these people to endure for the sake of Christ. And yes, that's true, but in a way, we might also say, what an obvious choice. What an obvious choice in view of reality. To lose one's life in this world is no great sacrifice. It's not even really to lose it. We hear Jesus saying shortly after the words that we read from Luke, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose himself? Is himself destroyed or loses his own soul? And we might say he profits absolutely nothing. In a way, we might reverse that and say, what does it harm a man if he loses his very life and everything that he possessed in this life and gains eternal life, everlasting happiness, ultimate blessedness? Well, no harm comes to him whatsoever. Not in any final, in any ultimate sense. I think it was Jim Elliot who said concerning losing one's life for Christ that it is to lose what one cannot keep in order to gain what one cannot lose. God's saving mercy is the ultimate treasure, and to know God's loving kindness is itself eternal life. To lose one's life in this world is to save it in a different sense. And of course, that means that our true spiritual and eternal life is not lost. God's loving kindness couldn't be better than life if we were to lose it at death, right? I mean, the logic is pretty obvious. God's mercy endures forever. We may lose our temporal lives and the good things of this life that make those temporal lives enjoyable, but that is not to lose our true and eternal life. It also means then that without God's loving kindness, this life is not really life. To live apart from thee is death. I know that's a rendering of a verse in Psalm 73, but it captures something precious and true. That to live apart from God is to be without hope in this world. It's to be without true life. And that also means then that God's love is preferable to all the good things of life, whatever they may be. That includes health. Oh, you've heard people say, you know, your health, that's the most important thing that you have. If you lose your health, what else do you have? As if the obvious answer is, oh, no, nothing. Well, that's a miserable way to live, isn't it? That's a pretty hopeless testimony. No wonder people want to take their lives when they lose their health, because they don't have God. It's not true that health is the most important thing. It's not true that home or spouse or children or job or freedom is the most important thing. If you studied or read of the history of the martyrs, and that is a worthwhile study. We mentioned that this past week, the value of being familiar with the history of the martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs used to be probably as popular as Pilgrim's Progress in years past. And it gives the historical accounts of people that have suffered and died for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. And it's exhilarating reading. But the history of the martyrs shows that persecutors of Christians have often found that in a certain respect, Christians become untouchable. They come to a place where it's like they can't really hurt them. Oh, they can hurt them. They can inflict great pain upon them. But they can do nothing to deter them from their faith in Christ. They can't get them to recant. They can't get them to deny the faith. The threat of death doesn't move them. And the loss of everything else doesn't persuade them. Well, the reason for that is that these Christians, in their mind and in their hearts, they have already given up all for Christ. And in a sense, that makes them untouchable. And so they experience what Jesus says that sounds so unrealistic when he says, blessed are you, and when men persecute you and revile and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceedingly glad. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. And in the history of the martyrs, you read of people who have really entered into that experience. The experience that seems to be spoken of in 1 Peter 4, where he speaks to those who suffer for Christ's sake. He says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed of you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And the special mention of this, in this connection, makes clear that they were very much aware of the spirit of glory and the spirit of God resting upon them, giving a vividness to their hope, giving them a confidence and certainty of God's grace, that they were willing to suffer and die. How can one prepare for that? Well, ultimately, we'll need God's grace at the time. But the Bible calls us to prepare for that in our basic outlook, in our imagination. It's good to imagine the kinds of situations that might require loyalty to Christ at great cost, and to settle it in our minds by God's grace, what we would determine to do, depending upon his help indeed. But isn't that involved in what Peter says to the church in 1 Peter 4, where he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Be armed with a kind of readiness to face hardship. And with that mind, we'll be able to heed what Peter says when he says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Yes, how do we prepare for such suffering? Well, it's through the deepening conviction and the deepening experience that indeed God's loving kindness is better than life. And that means that it's also better than all the specific good things of this life that make this present life also comfortable and enjoyable and happy in many ways. You see, there's an argument from the greater to the lesser. It goes like this. If God's loving kindness is better than life itself, well, then God's loving kindness is better than physical comforts or health or friends or jobs and all these specific things. Things that we may lose. And the loss will involve real suffering. I had already mentioned the powerful testimony that's included in the recent Come Over and Help magazine. There are still copies. I found out we get about 25 of them, and I made sure we order 100 of them. So all the members are able to read this wonderful little magazine from Come Over and Help that describes the advance of the gospel in the former Soviet Union. And in this last issue, there's this testimony of a pastor, Dennis Boris from Kazakhstan, who suffered from COVID and from all serious consequences of that in terms of inflamed veins. It was very, very ill, and who shares some of the lessons that he and his wife have learned along this pathway. And the first one, or part of it, is that the closeness of death makes your relationship with God undiluted. Closeness of death cleanses your relationship with God from anything secondary and artificial. No thoughts about what would people think about me, or how would I look, or how would I be remembered. But number three of these things that he learned is especially profound also in connection with what we're looking at here tonight. And that is this, that God is not indebted to us. God did not promise to us a life of ease and comfort here on earth. He promised eternal life, which entails the knowledge of God and his Son. That in turn is impossible without suffering and trials. And then he says this, I think it's so true. We often buy into worldly thinking that says that every black stripe is followed by a white one. No, things might get worse and worse, and then again, and so on. We don't live in a black and white stripe world. We live in God's world, in which God is in control of everything, and bad things happen because sin still is present, and because we are to follow in Christ's footsteps, which means the cross followed by the crown. We may lose such things, but God gives eternal life. And that is far better. And every kind of loss really is a call from God to believe more deeply that his loving kindness is better than life, and to believe in that even more joyfully. There is this conviction expressed in the psalm of the supreme value of God's loving kindness, but it's also expressed in the way of joy. That loving kindness is also loving kindness for a life of praise. And that's given great prominence in our psalm and in our text. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Here we have this language of a kind of joyful resolve, a determination. I will, I shall, he repeats. Actually, it's so characteristic of the Psalms. You can find so many places in the Psalms where you hear this kind of resolve of gratitude. I will sing to the Lord. I will give thanks to His name. I will bless you. I will praise you. Again and again and again we read, my lips, my mouth will be employed in this happy service. It's as if we say to ourselves, brothers and sisters, I will say good things about God. I will say good things about God, even in a world that denies Him. I will speak of God's love in a world that desperately needs it. I will tell of His mercy to sinners who may doubt it, who may hate God because of their distorted view of God. Yes, they are guilty, but they turn that into a deep-seated distrust towards God, as if God delights in judgment, as if God is hateful, and the world needs to hear a message of mercy. I will make it an important part of my devotions to give attention to thanksgiving and praise. I will not simply ask for this and ask for that, but my prayers will include thanksgiving. I will join with others in praising God in the midst of His people. Yes, this is our calling. Calling to worship, not just individually, but corporately, as a body, as God's people together. In fact, this psalm is also rich with imagery of God's holy place among His people. He longs for God. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. It's in the holy place of God that His power and glory are especially manifested through word and sacrament. In the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Could that be an allusion to those wings of the cherubim that covered the altar, signifying God's presence, to draw near to the tabernacle, to the temple, to enter the house of God, is to enter the presence of God in a special way. I know there are other uses of this language of God's wings, but certainly in the tabernacle itself, these wings were covering the holy place of God's dwelling, where we can enter. We can draw near to the throne of grace. We do that in worship in a special way. I will lift my hands in your name. That also is language of worship, the kind of language that we heard in our call to public worship. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Yes, God's loving kindness is on display in the corporate gathering of His people in a special way. And if we love the loving kindness of God, we love to see it honored and magnified. And God is praised and magnified and honored more in corporate worship than in our own individual worship, because there are more voices that join together. Over 1,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise, we sing. And we think, oh, if only I had 1,000 tongues. You'll never have 1,000 tongues. But if you really care for the glory of God and you want to see His name magnified, you will delight in 100 tongues magnifying His name, 200 tongues. You'd love to indeed be in the presence of 1,000 tongues. You'd love to see the sanctuaries of God filled with people praising Him because He is worthy. And as we join our voices, our own spirits are stirred in a special way in the corporate worship of God. God's loving kindness inspires endless praise. I will bless you while I live. The psalmist uses similar language in Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, that's not simply a praise through this temporal life. That's eternal praise. of those who possess eternal life. No Christian ever retires from this vocation to praise the Lord. No Christian can be robbed of this privilege. Oh, they may have to do so silently in certain circumstances, but you cannot stop the mouth or the heart of praise and thanksgiving, even in the deepest, darkest prison. And no Christian ever loses the reasons for it, because God's loving kindness endures forever. It may not always appear so clearly. It may not shine so brightly in our own experiences, and the clouds of trouble and sin might hide it for a while from us, leaving us feeling quite desolate and quite cold at times. But God's mercy doesn't fail. His covenant mercy in Christ endures. We sang Psalm 89. We'll conclude our doxology with singing from Psalm 89. Within that psalm, we have these promises concerning the son of David, Solomon, but ultimately concerning the Christ, where it says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with a rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Now, of course, that can only be fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he will see the travail of his soul, and his seed, his spiritual seed, will live forever. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 22, in the article of concerning eternal life, it asks, how does this comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. It is an endless praise of God's loving kindness that we have begun rather poorly, but will continue forever as long as we have our being. And then finally, it is loving kindness for a full life. In verse 15, or verse 5a rather, we read, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now that language might not resonate very well with us in our opulent society and the abundance of food that we enjoy and our health consciousness. We might think that fat is something to be discarded, and I'm not going to address that. But the point being that fat was a crucial part of the sacrifices of the altar, and it stood really for the best of the animal, and it stands here for the best portions of a feast. The idea being, the comparison here, is that of a satisfying fullness after a good meal. It's the idea of contentment and well-being. And of course, it describes spiritual rest and happiness in God. His loving kindness satisfies longing and hungry souls. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst, said our Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, people try to reach full lives through their jobs, through their friends or their pleasures or their work or their recreations, and perhaps their drugs or their alcohol or their money or whatever it may be. And we know that it's all futile. And we know that they are left with a nagging kind of restlessness and very often a fear and discontent and a depression, because these things cannot bring true satisfaction. But in Christ there is there is peace with God. And that's foundational, isn't it? It's fundamental to true satisfaction. There must be rest for our souls in view of the reality of sin and guilt. And that's found only in Christ. It's being justified freely by His grace that we have peace with God. And that is the necessary foundation for true rest for our souls and a true kind of satisfaction, where the biggest concern has already been addressed. It's not just negative. It's not simply an absence of fear and dread, but it is the rest also of delight, of true happiness in God. It's the taste of fullness. It's like a down payment of that perfect happiness that is to come. And we confess that even that taste is better than the best that this world has to offer. Yes, there is present satisfaction to the Christian life. Our deepest hunger and thirst has already been addressed in a most foundational way. But there remains hunger, right? We continue to seek after more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're blessed even in their hunger and thirst, because in hungering and thirsting, they've already experienced something of the blessedness that has whetted their appetite and makes them want more. And they will have more. A Christian wouldn't trade the longings and the emptiness that they experience for the fullness that the world enjoys. A Christian wouldn't change the trials and the sorrows of being a believer for the joys of living without God, because they've been awakened to better and higher things. You know, a lot of people, I think all by nature, we all think that to become a believer means the end of fun and the end of a full life. And people realize that to give up the kinds of things that they live for is to die. It's to die to all the things that makes their lives pleasurable. Isn't that a testimony to the deceitfulness of sins? Even while those things don't give lasting peace and satisfaction, they cling to them. And they think that to follow Christ would be a sorrowful, mournful, empty life. Pity the lost world. But for believers, they have that beginning of eternal joy. They have tasted the loving kindness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that taste has whetted. It has brought an appetite that will never end until it's perfectly and absolutely satisfied in the presence of God. Psalm 16, the psalm that is a psalm of ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, ends with that assurance and saying, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Yes, it is that expectation. It is that certainty that sustained our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm that speaks of Him going to the grave in the confidence that His flesh will rest in hope, looking for the morning of resurrection. But in Christ, we share that same hope and that same expectation that will not be disappointed, because we're united to this Savior who has displayed the ultimate loving kindness of God that we've come to treasure and value better than this life and everything it has to offer. Amen.